want you to think about a wedding. Just saying the word wedding for some of you brings back wonderful memories. For some of you, it's something you're dreaming about. You're looking forward to that special day in your life. For some of you, it brings about pain because it was after the wedding, as you began to do life with your mate, that maybe you drifted apart and maybe it did not go well. But just the concept of the wedding, that launching pad for a lifetime of love together. When you think about the wedding, it's that special part when the minister looks to the groom and says, "Do you?" And he looks to the bride and says, "Do you?" And he has this list of things. Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband? And the minister will list several things, and it's all packaged around "do you?" And then at the end, it gives the bride and the groom an opportunity to respond. And so the bride will say, "I do." And the groom will say it with me, "I do." And it's just this special moment in the flow of the wedding ceremony where the couple is committing their lives to one another. We call it the vows. It's a special moment in the wedding when they say, "I do." Now, that moment is a transaction. It is like driving a stake in the ground and saying, "I am committed to you, and I commit to do these things." It is a divine transaction that really is orchestrated by God and is ordained by God and affirmed by God, this sacred covenant called marriage. And you are seen from God's perspective as one. You are seen by others as husband and wife. You are seen as now a married couple because you were willing to say, "I do." Now, that wedding is followed by what's called a marriage. And the wedding can reflect the reception and the cake, and it'd be sweet and wonderful. But when you move into the marriage portion of the relationship, it moves from "I do" to "I will." It is a commitment. I will surrender to you. I will commit to you. I will be devoted to you. I will serve you. I will walk with you. I will do life with you. And it is a perpetual "I will." Whereas the "I do" is a transaction. Many of you have witnessed that. Some of you have been part of that. "I do" is a transaction. Whereas marriage, "I will," is an ongoing interaction. And what you'll discover, it doesn't matter how amazing the wedding was, the marriage is built around interaction. How we relate to one another, how we interact with one another, how we communicate with one another, how we either choose to grow together or to drift apart. Now I want you to hold on to those two concepts of "I do" and "I will" as we move into John chapter 6. We're going to launch our I Am series this morning. For the next 7 Sundays, we're going to be examining the 7 I Am sayings of Christ. Let's look at the first one together. It's in John chapter 6. If you'll go there with me in your Bibles, of course, you can always have your smartphone ready to John chapter number 6. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 24, but I want you to write this phrase down in your notes. In your sermon listening guide, here's the phrase I want you to write down, and we're going to unpack this together. Receive the bread of life by believing. Receive the bread of life by believing. Now, that is a divine transaction. And we're going to fold that together in John chapter 6. Now, here in John chapter 6, we begin in verse 24. And what you recall is earlier in John chapter 6, the people we're about to speak of, the Jews, had just witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. This miracle from God, where Jesus took a lad's lunch and he multiplied the 2 loaves of bread and the 5 fish, or the 2 fish and 5 loaves, multiplied 2 times 5, and what did he come up with? 5,000. Enough to feed 5,000 men beside the women and children. If you factor them in, we're talking about 15,000 to 18,000 people that were miraculously fed by the Lord. Now remember that miracle because it's going to feed into what we're about to encounter in verse 24. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. Now, why were they seeking him? Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, that is, the miracle of the feeding, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." In other words, it's your physical appetite that has drawn you to seek me. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Think of a seal of approval, authentication. Now look at verse 28, key verse. "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?'" Now this brings us to a misunderstanding. If you're taking notes, I'd write the word misunderstanding. So the Jews encountered this miracle from God at the feeding of the 5,000, where this bread and fish were multiplied to feed the multitudes and had 12 baskets filled left over. Which reminds us, whenever you just bring Jesus what you have, watch what he'll do to multiply it. Jesus will meet all of our needs, and he is more than sufficient. They understand now that something special took place, but their physical appetite is driving them to seek Jesus because they've tasted, and now they want more bread. They want to have their fill. So they're seeking Jesus, and Jesus challenges their motives. And here's a misunderstanding. They ask Jesus, "What must we do to do the works of God?" In other words, there must be something we can do to please God. There must be something we can do to find favor with God. What can we do to earn this? What can we do to draw his attention? What can we do to do the works of God? They were so used to the legalistic system. They were used to the religious leaders having the check off of, "Have you done this? Have you done this? Have you done this? Now, you didn't do this, did you? You didn't do this, did you?" And it was just this legalism steeped in a checkoff list. And Jesus was about to deliver them from this bondage of legalism. We notice here his message. I love this in verse 29. Look with me. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Now, wait a minute. I thought I need to go do something. I need to work my way to heaven. I need to earn God's favor. And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Now, what had they just experienced? The feeding of the 5,000. But now they're going back to the Old Testament. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, remember that? When God provided manna from heaven, it was simply like frosted flakes in the morning, quail in the evening. Look at verse 32. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven." Don't give Moses credit for that. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, who do you think Jesus is talking about now? Tony the Tiger? "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Look at verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven." That's the incarnation. Jesus leaving the glory of heaven to come to earth and gives life to the world. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And then here we see the first I am saying of Christ. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." Speaking of the security of the believer, you're not saved today and lost tomorrow, saved the next day and lost the next day. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Look at verse 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me." This ought to put us on shouting ground, church. "That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. for this is the will of my Father. You want to know God's will? That everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Looks on the Son. In other words, Jesus becomes your focus. Jesus becomes not a option, but the only option. And Jesus later says, it will learn, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He who looks on the Son and believes, and there's our word, receive the bread of life by believing. So here's what I want you to write in your notes. We see the misunderstanding. We see his message. Here's our mandate. It's just one word, believe. In the language of the New Testament, the word believe here does not mean some complicated journey. It means that I believe Jesus is who he says he is. I place my total confidence and my complete trust in Jesus alone. It simply means I take him at his word. I believe in Jesus. That word believe is a power word. And here, what we're learning in God's word is that we receive the bread of life, knowing it's Jesus, by believing. And listen carefully. By believing, you experience a transaction. It's a moment in time. It's a specific experience. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you experience an immediate transaction. And in that transaction, everything changes. Your identity changes. Your eternal security changes. God removes your sin, and he imputes the righteousness of Christ in your account. It is a divine transaction initiated by God and experienced by those who believe. Here are three power words I wrote down: event, transaction, and decision. It's an event, it's a transaction, and I have a decision to make. When I make this decision, then I experience the transaction, and it's a divine event. Now, here are two action steps I want you to write in your notes, okay? How many of you are writing? Do you have something to write with? Raise your hand if you're writing right now. How many of you are typing? And that's legal. You're typing in your phone or something, or posting it on Twitter, getting God's word out. Here we go. Here's the first action step I want you to write down. Establish your most important spiritual marker. Establish your most important spiritual marker. Now, this is something I do weekly. Is I revisit my spiritual markers. I'm revisiting my number one spiritual marker, and that is March 28th, 1979, when I turned from sin and trusted in Christ alone for salvation, when I experienced this event, this divine transaction. Now, I was almost 10 years of age. I was at Horseshoe Drive Baptist Church, my hometown of Alexandria, and I remember when O.B. Robertson was preaching. He was an evangelist, a guest on that Wednesday night, and he preached the gospel, and something inside of me was so tugging at my heart, I literally felt like my heart was about to come out of my chest. And here's what I knew in that moment. I knew I was lost, disconnected from God, separated from a holy God, and I knew I didn't want to go to hell. And some people say, was that the only reason you came to Christ? You were afraid of hell? That's enough for me. That is enough motivation. I don't want to go to hell. And I wanted to understand what it meant to come in a relationship with Jesus Christ and to be saved, to have this divine transaction and to experience this event that would transform my life and give me eternal life, eternal security, and bring me into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the most important spiritual marker of my life. And everything from my life flows out of that event. There were things that happened in my life before that with my parents' divorce that really, for me, created a hunger and a desire for a father who would never let me down. That generated in me this deep hunger in my soul that only Jesus could fill. And that's when I came to understand him to be the bread of life. And he became the bread of my life. So establish your most important spiritual marker. Then secondly, turn away from sin and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. That's what this event looks like. When you make this decision that I'm going to turn from sin and I'm going to turn to Jesus alone for salvation. That's what transpires that opens the curtains of heaven and just floods your soul with the presence of God. That's when the Holy Spirit of God moves in at the moment of that event, at the moment of that transaction. Here's what the Bible says. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. And the Bible goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And it's an event, and it's instantaneous. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In that moment, you're adopted into God's family. And the Bible says, no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. And it is a celebration. It's a celebration of eternal life. And there's a celebration in heaven when one sinner turns to Jesus Christ. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to let heaven outdo us. Amen. We need to celebrate when somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to know this morning, are there any redeemed in the house? Because the Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you know so, if you've been born again, I want you to say so by shouting, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you may say, but I thought we're Baptists. We are Baptists, but we've been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus has taken our place on the cross, and if you ever have a down day and think that you're devalued, you're not loved, you're not worth anything, and you're just having a tough day, you just go back to the cross and be reminded of what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago when he died in your place to pay your sin debt in full to purchase your salvation so that you could receive the free gift of eternal life. And it's all about receiving the bread of life by believing. And that is a transaction, an event that seals your eternal security. So here's my question. Have you received the bread of life? Have you personally received the bread of life? How do you do that? By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you receive the bread of life by believing, but I also want you to notice that you feed on the bread of life through abiding. You feed on the bread of life through abiding. So here's the picture. We've had this divine transaction. We've confessed our sin, invited Jesus to take over our lives, to become our Lord and Savior. He's now the boss. He's not the co-pilot. He's the pilot of our lives. We just live in full surrender to him. We're saved. We've been born again, born from above, John chapter 3. That transaction now propels us forward into ongoing interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are now in relationship with Jesus Christ. Now here's the misunderstanding. Look at verse 41. Look at the misunderstanding. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. That bothered them because they knew him. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he come down from heaven? We know him. He lives down the street. How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. I love this phrase. Here it is. Don't miss it. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you've experienced the drawing power of God, the wooing of the Spirit, where he brings your own conviction and he draws you to the Father, you know what I'm talking about. And I will raise him up the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be taught by God. In other words, God is revealing himself through the prophets. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Just in case you missed it the first time, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Don't miss that. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread. Don't miss that phrase. I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. What's he speaking of? He is speaking of his crucifixion that is about to come. That he's going to become the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Verse 52, The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, they were viewing what Jesus was painting before them through the eyes of flesh. They thought Jesus meant you were to partake of his flesh and drink of his blood, literally, physically. They were moving over into what's called cannibalism. And that's not at all what Jesus was talking about, but that's what their human minds could comprehend because they were looking at Jesus through the eyes of flesh saying, oh, well, that's Joseph and Mary's son living down the street. You remember him. There's no way he can come down from heaven. And now he unveils himself even more as the living bread. And they misunderstood him. But notice his message in verse 53. Oh, this is so good. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Now, Jesus is not saying eat him literally. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, don't miss verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Abides in me and I in him. And this word abide is used many times by John. And here's what it's speaking of. It's speaking of union with Christ. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood is speaking of union with Christ, identifying with Christ, becoming one with Christ through your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not an outward act of I'm going to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It is not transubstantiation during communion where the wine and the bread literally turns to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is speaking of is union with him, becoming one with him, identifying with him, surrendering your life to him so that he moves in and takes over your life and you're now one with him. You're in fellowship with him. You're in communion with him. You now have an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. And the word John uses here is abide. It means to stay connected. It means to remain. It means that I've chosen to come his direction and become one with him. So it moves from the transaction, I do, to the interaction, the relationship, the ongoing fellowship with Jesus, to I will. I will walk with you. I will commune with you. I will grow in you. And it's a commitment of discipleship. I wrote down lifestyle, intentional discipleship, a growing relationship. I'm not only a believer in Jesus Christ and experience a divine transaction, but I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And I have an ongoing interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a growing relationship with Jesus. Some of you maybe have heard of this concept. It's a really interesting concept. The intersections of life. The intersections of life. So teenagers, those of you who go to a public school or private school, our homeschoolers, those of you who go to a co-op, you'll notice that when you go to a certain environment, you interact with certain people. In fact, there may be one particular hallway that you walk down hoping you will intersect someone else that's on your mind. That's an intersection of life. And so you know that person because of that intersection. Tanya and I have really experienced this, not only in ministry, we've experienced this through sports with Tori in competitive cheer all of her life, and Austin in all kinds of sports all of his life. So Tanya and I have spent a majority of our time on the bleachers in just different intersections of life, and depending on the sport determines the intersection. So if it's baseball, then it's a long 3-hour experience, but you're in the stands with the same group of people. If there's a baseball tournament, like we just had 5 games in 3 days, we had a lot of interaction with people in the 29 degree weather just north of here. And those are intersections of life. But some of those people we didn't even interact with or see in the football season, because there was a different group of people, different intersections of life. And that is true in different phases of life, depending on what phase of life you're in right now. Maybe for you, you see different people every single day in your workplace because you go to a different workplace every day. Maybe you're on the road, you're on the move, and so you have different intersections of life. But here's what I want you to really calculate with me. The relationships that are closest to you are based on family or intersections of life. Let me give you an example. So this morning, I was here for Blue Crew to set up this stage truss right over my head because they say, well, if it falls, it's on you. So that's why I'm on Dr. Spafford's team to build this particular truss. And then I went home, changed clothes, got showered up, suited up, and tie, and went to our Cypress Creek campus because in the 9:30 service, I was leading the prayer time. And it's so interesting just seeing people in the hallways and walking through the worship center. Oh, I haven't seen you in so long. How's it going at the North Campus? And how's it going with the land? And when you're all building? And it's almost like we haven't seen each other in a long time, though it hasn't been but just a few weeks. But just those intersections of life where Tanya and I spent over 6 years at the Cypress Creek campus every Sunday. That's all we knew. And that was our spiritual family, that intersection of life. Then we launched the North Campus 18 months ago. Now, this is our spiritual family. We're doing life together, these intersections of life. And when we move to our new property and build our new buildings and have two morning services and three morning services, the intersections of life will shift yet again. And we'll get to know new people based on those intersections of life. Now, here's why I shared all of that with you. This is so vital. Jesus wants to be your consistent intersection of life. So establish your daily intersection with Jesus. My daily intersection with Jesus is early, early, early every morning while the house is still dark, everyone's still asleep. And that's when I have my intersection with Jesus, my time alone with Him. I call it my daily quiet time. It's when I spend time in God's Word and I have a specific reading plan that I'm reading through books of the Bible. I spend time in prayer before the Lord. And then very often I will journal. I like to type because I don't write really well, but I like to journal and just spend time with the Lord. And that's my daily intersection with Jesus. And I established that because I want to spend time with Him every morning. And it is literally the launching pad for my day. It is the trajectory for my entire day. Everything in my life flows out of my daily intimacy with Christ. Now, if I miss that one morning, I know about it. If I miss it two mornings, Tanya knows about it. If I miss it three mornings, everybody knows about it. Because it so shapes my attitude, my outlook. It shapes everything in my life, just having that intersection with Jesus every morning so that He can have His way in my life, so that He can make adjustments in my life, so that I can compare my life to His perfect life and see areas where I fall short and need to surrender and yield to Him. Establish your daily intersection with Jesus. Another action step, nurture an abiding relationship with Him. Nurture an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. Notice, I do is a divine transaction. I make a decision, Lord, I do. I do become a fully devoted believer. I believe in You. I believe You are who You said You are. I do. And then you move from I do to I will. Lord, I will become a fully devoted follower of Christ, and I'm going to follow You. I'm going to walk with You, and I'm going to practice Your presence throughout the day. Lord, heighten my awareness of Your presence. In Jesus' day, there were many rabbis. And if you were a disciple, it meant you were a follower of a rabbi. And different rabbis had different yokes, different teachings. And so you would be yoked up with a particular rabbi meant that you followed his teaching. And there was such a connection between the rabbi and the disciples who would follow the rabbi that literally the disciples would go anywhere he would go. Anywhere. And one of the most powerful statements someone could say to you, like a peer would say to a disciple, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That was a statement of affirmation. That walk so closely to your rabbi, emulate his life so closely, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. And that's what I want to experience every single day as I follow Jesus, as I go where He leads me to go, as I say what He leads me to say, as I do what He leads me to do. I want to be covered in the dust of my rabbi. What about you? You see, it's going from I do, the transaction, to I will follow You. I will follow You. So let me ask you these two questions. Have you believed? Have you become a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you said to him, I do? The second question is, are you abiding? Do you have an ongoing love relationship with Christ that is growing? Have you become a follower of Jesus Christ by saying, Lord, I will. I will follow. I want to put a quote up by Adrian Rogers that means so much to me. Your responsibility is your response to his ability. That's your responsibility. Will you believe? And will you abide? I do, and I will.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.